we are exploring what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, or some say the Sermon on the Plain. Whichever you feel to call it, it is the Sermon on the Mount. And we are specifically looking at the Beatitudes. We said that the Sermon on the Mount is the New Testament counterpart to the law given to Moses on Sinai. It is an exposition by the lawgiver himself, who came to explain what he meant when he gave the written law. It is only after a careful consideration of the material that we would see this. Jesus repeatedly said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard said before, but I say unto you," you've read this in the Sermon of the Mount, don't you? This is a clue that shows that what Jesus is doing is giving an explanation of the law. And in that explanation of the law, Jesus tightened the grip on man and shows that man cannot keep the law. We open up this study first by showing the forum in the presence of Jesus and said there were the multitude. But we took note that it was his disciples who came to him. This phrase is inserted to teach a lesson. While Jesus often sees the multitude, only disciples will come to him. And we all must ask ourselves if the Lord has made us disciples. And you can practically tell them in the church. But there is another lesson that we failed to mention in our last study that is very important. And before we go any further, I will try to highlight these important factors or lessons. We see a couple of things in the Sermon on the Mount, in that it is in striking contrast to Sinai. And you may have observed the contrast to Sinai when Moses received the law. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, we see God's grace. You did not see God's grace as clearly when Moses got the law. Why can we say with certainty that we see the grace of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, very simple. Back in Exodus, no man could have come near the mountain. In fact, even an animal was not to come close by the mountain to graze, lest it was consumed. Hebrews 12, 18 through 25 comments on that experience. And it is wise that I read it, so that you would have it. In Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 25, we read, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then it goes on to say, see not that you refuse him. And there it is. We see the grace of God. The difference is that Jesus, in his exposition of the law, called his disciples near, while when Moses received the law, no one could have approached the mountain. Already we are seeing that Jesus came to bring grace and not judgment. As a matter of fact, John said, no man have seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father have declared him. Moses, it says that. Go to John chapter 1 with me. Verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man have seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he have declared him, or he have explained him, or he have exegeted him. This is what the word means. Another way we see grace in the Lord Jesus is that he opened his mouth to speak back at the giving of the law. Moses was frightened with the awesome voice of God. But here in our Lord's delivery, he condescends and he transcends. But we not only see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount or the Plain, we see the Lord's glory. When Moses came down from Sinai, no one could recognize him. I don't know if you're aware of this. The radiance of God blinded the eyes of the people of Israel that they could not look upon Moses. At the end of the Lord's discourse, look what we read in Matthew 7. Verses 28 and 29. Follow me as I read it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these things, that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Do you see a difference here, Brother Curtis, with when Moses came down and when Christ came down? How the people observe him? That's his glory. He didn't come with a veil on his face. As a matter of fact, at the end of Moses' discourse, Moses had a veil on his face. At the end of Christ's discourse, he had an open face. And thus we read in 2 Corinthians 3:12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. I want you to see these things because some of you are not too settled when you hear me say these things because of what you probably have heard throughout the years. You may be not too settled, but I dare not come here and say anything that God hasn't given me. And you better listen, in spite of what you have heard, to these glorious, glorious truths. The Beatitudes are an exposition of the law and a summary of the gospel. If the law, as I said before, is the expression of God, the exposition of the law ought to be the expression of His dear Son, who is eternal God. Jesus came with plainness of speech, and we can be thankful for His grace. I just wanted to take some time to show these things instead of rushing through this lesson, because some of us may have never heard these truths and may be of the impression that what Jesus is doing is just by coincidence. He's going up to the mountain, and these things are happening just by coincidence. Nothing happens by coincidence in the Scriptures. The Beatitudes reflect the internal attitude of those who Christ saves. They will begin by being poor in spirit, not haughty, but recognizing they have nothing in their hands to bring. Jesus says, blessed are such. But the Beatitudes continue by us seeing those that mourn over their sins. And the Bible says that such ones will be comforted. And I forget that I could have read to you that beautiful word in Isaiah 40 that says, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Say unto her, her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she have received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this is the comfort that the Bible is speaking about. I believe that you and I should ask if these attitudes are being cultivated in our walk with the Lord Jesus. If we are haughty in spirit, or if we are comfortable instead of mourning, when we sin, it means that we may not be blessed. This is how one can tell if they are truly blessed. These be attitudes. Now this hour we shall try to move a little further into the first part of the sermon with the Beatitudes in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What in the world is this? Meekness, like any other beatitude, is an internal disposition and not an external ritual. People try to appear meek on the outside, but they are not really meek. The Pharisees appeared meek on the outside, But Jesus said that on the inside they were ruthless in devouring widows' houses. They compass land and sea to make a proselyte, and then he's more, after that he has made a proselyte, he's more a twofold son of hell. Moses was one of the meekest men on the earth, and yet you and I would have never known it. What Moses took for 40 years showed that he was a meek man. Moses wasn't a weak man, for he had to confront Pharaoh. Meekness doesn't mean that we don't confront sin. If you want to know what meekness is, look at Psalm 25, where we read in verses 8 and 9, this third beatitude, which is describing meekness, in Psalm 25, 8 and 9, which says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." A couple of things about the meek, according to the Psalm. They are teachable, and there's a reason why they are teachable, and that reason is that they are in the way. They are meek because they are guided by the Lord. They are led by the shepherd, as we are told in Psalm 23. But what is this earth that the meek will inherit? Is the Lord Jesus just saying these things? Now, the only inheritance that Jesus is speaking about is eternal life. Jesus ain't come here to promise nobody no real estate. As a matter of fact, he never owned a property. And he was the perfect example of meekness. You should ask yourself, what is this earth? Is Jesus toying with us when he says the meek shall inherit the earth? Well, the inheritance is the same one that Peter spoke about. It's saying that blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who have abundantly blessed us to an inheritance that fadeth not away, who are kept, which is kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. You understand what the Lord is saying? And if these beatitudes are consistently correct and saying the same thing, in other words, you can reverse it around. You know, you want to see somebody who's saved? They'll be poor in spirit. You want to see somebody that is saved? They'll be meek. You want to see somebody that is saved? They will be a peacemaker. You want to see somebody that is saved? They will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can interpret all of them like that. They're saying the same thing, and they're showing us the characteristics of a believer. And you and I, every day, should seek to see if these character traits are cultivated in our lives. At times, you know, we can be very troubled in our homes. This morning I snap at my wife because she asked me some question that I felt was silly. These things come up. You can keep this on the tip. But at times you have to just ponder and say, you know, brother, you should not have said that. You're sending the wrong message when you behave like that. The only inheritance that Jesus is speaking about and that we read about throughout the Bible is eternal life. If you have a question or you have an issue with that, you can meet me at the door and we'll talk about it some more. I remember one time a man was here in the church and I was preaching and I said, God never ever promised Abraham the land of Canaan for an eternal possession. He met me at the door and showed me the Bible. I said, you better go read your Bible again. because the same Bible says that Abraham never set foot on it. Remember? Plus, the Bible says that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I says, sir, go back home and read your Bible and come back. We better be careful when confronting men who are bringing the gospel, that when we come, that we have done our homework well. Otherwise, we will be saying, packing. Hebrews 11:8-10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed, and he went, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. What inheritance did God promise Abraham? Well, some think it is the physical land of the Gaza Strip. Their view of God's promises are material, and a whole doctrine is built on this in the church. But Abraham had a different view, and we read in verse 10 of the same book of Hebrews 11 that he looked for a city which have foundation. And by the way, that city is Christ. He's our city. He's our eternal dwelling place. Abraham is the father of all believers who has a similar hope. And the Beatitudes are teaching the same thing throughout. We just look at the meek, and we just look at the earth that the meek inherits. What about Beatitude 4, Matthew 5, 6? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, if you have been following the trend that we are going, you will understand this Beatitude. And sometimes I should ask, explain this Beatitude to me. Based on scripture. Can you explain it, Presley? Can you explain it? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You want to take a shot at it, Brother Presley? Mm-hmm. That's correct. He has a handle on it. The moment that you see the word "for they shall be filled," you should know what is in view. And what happens when a person becomes saved? What happens? What happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? And we read about the disciples, and they were all filled. The multitudes in John chapter 6 were hungering for the wrong food. And Jesus said, "You seek me not because of the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled," just like some of these people in Zimbabwe that we're ministering to. And Jesus turned and says, "Do not labor for those things that are perishing, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." The Beatitude is simple but yet profound. The one who is determined enough to find salvation will be given salvation. When a person is hungry for something, they will pursue every means to get that which will satisfy their hunger. And you know what I'm talking about. But there is another word to consider in this text, another phrase, "for they shall be filled." And I ask, what comes to mind when you read the phrase, "they shall be filled"? What is one filled with when seeking after God? Are we filled with corned beef and biscuits? A person asked, I remember a student in Manberry, when God provided food for the children in the wilderness. Jackie, you should remember this. What did God provide? Remember somebody said sadza. Because to the Zimbabwean, sadza is the only food they know. And if God provided in the wilderness of Sinai, he had to provide sadza. So the teacher now to say, no, God did not provide sadza. He provided manna, which is a picture of the word of God and the Lord Jesus. But this is how we are by nature. We only see things physically. The Bible tells us what one is filled with when salvation is wrought. And I mentioned Acts chapter 2, which tells us that the Spirit filled the house where they were sitting at Pentecost, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The words filled with the Spirit, Othniel, the phrase filled with the Spirit, is a description of the indwelling of God's people by the Spirit. It does not mean that they are going to begin speaking in tongues. When Jesus says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, he's giving us a promise that those who truly hunger and thirst after him will be filled, or he himself will fill their lives. It is similar to what we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. You remember Jesus said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He uses this language. The question is, how much of the Lord do you and I hunger after? How much of the gospel do you and I desire? And how much of us do we want God to control in our lives? Someone gave a good illustration about a glass that is half full with milk cannot be filled with water. And a life that is half filled with self and sin cannot be filled with Christ. The more the glass is emptied of its contents, the more of Christ will reflect. It is either that one is filled with Christ or they are filled with themselves. We ought to know who or what we are filled with, but we ought to know what this beatitude is saying. Now, there is something that is very striking about these beatitudes that I believe that we would miss, and I want to emphasize these couple things in our final thoughts. One, in closing, I want to emphasize the arrangement of these beatitudes, the placing of these attitudes. The placing of these beatitudes are not simply thrown together. Jesus didn't get up there and begin throwing words together. Like the commandments are carefully arranged. Jesus began with the poor in spirit, and he moves down to the last one, to the persecuted, because the Christian attitude towards life is often and invariably met by persecution. Now, persecution is very subtle in the church, but persecution is there. The beatitudes are carefully arranged, and all of them describes one person, and that one person is Christ. You know what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes? Be like me. Your call is to be like me. Lifelong process. The arrangement was Christ persecuted. Pat, was Christ Jesus persecuted? By who was he persecuted? But that's the application. But literally, but who was he specifically persecuted by? The religious establishment. Did you know that even the Lord's brothers, blood brothers, persecuted him? Well, Brother Devil, you brought a message from John chapter 7 or 8, right? When the disciples said, well, if you say you was a teacher, why don't you go and show yourself? Go up there and show yourself that everybody might know what you're teaching. He said, my time is not yet come. He was talking about the cross, but your time is always ready. In other words, you need to be saved, brothers. Your time is always ready. That's his brothers. Second, we not only see the arrangement, we see the beatitudes are the attitudes of Christ. If you want to know what Jesus' character is like, it is revealed in the Beatitudes. By all means, a teacher of the gospel ought to seek to live the gospel. And Jesus is our primary example. He's not saying to these people to be something or somebody that he was not. We looked at the first four Beatitudes, and they are a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, if the law is a reflection of Christ, the Beatitudes has to be a reflection of Christ. He is poor in spirit, not in the sense as we are to be poor in spirit, but he is poor in spirit because the scripture says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. He also is blessed because he mourned. He mourned for the sins of his people. When Jesus came near into the city and saw the terrible unbelief of his people, the Bible says that when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Jesus mourned. And a pastor is a sorry pastor if he doesn't mourn for the people he is ministering to. And having said that, don't ever think that it doesn't happen in my personal life. Some of our people, and there may be some here, it doesn't seem as though you can ever get through to them. It is a grief to a ministering servant. And he mourns. And he mourns hopefully that he will be comforted. Jesus mourned over the spiritual blindness of his people. 3 years of ministry, laboring, and little or nothing to show at the end of 3 years of ministry. He said, for if they do this thing in a green tree, if they do this thing in the prime of my ministry, what should be done in the dry? What should be done when the gospel is removed from the church, as we are seeing today to a high degree that the gospel is being taken away? The Lord Jesus Christ is the very personage of the Beatitudes. He became poor in spirit. He grieved over the sins of his people. He is also the model of the third Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is by virtue, and Philippians tell us this, it is by virtue of Christ's meekness that Philippians tell us that he made himself in the form of a servant and he humbled himself to the point of death. Wherefore, finish it. You see, meekness came before the exaltation. He did not see, though he existed in the form of God, he did not see it as something to grasp, but humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He said himself, "Come to me, all that labor, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, lowly." Moses was a man of meekness, but Christ surpasses Moses in meekness. Let me say something. Meekness is not weakness. You know, sometimes we say that we're meek, but what we are is that we are weak men. And one of the ways that we are weak is that we dare not say to our wives, "No, honey, I would not be able to do that. You're asking me to compromise my faith." It's a meek man that would do that, because in doing that, he's saying, "Look, I'm willing to risk the relationship with my wife to obey God." A weak man would say, "Well, you know, I don't really want to do it, but because you tell me, I'll do it to accommodate you." That's a weak man. So don't get confused. There's a difference between meekness and weakness. Meekness is never compromising with sin. Neither is meekness is how we look on the outside. Meekness is forfeiting our rights to be obedient. Thirdly, I said you should look at the arrangement of the Beatitudes. You should see that how the Beatitudes are the attitudes of Christ. But lastly, and most importantly, the Beatitudes are an examining gauge for all of Christ's disciples. They're not literature to be taught at the university, at the campus. You know, we learn them in school and we get a certificate for scripture, the Beatitudes. They really mirror the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit. A tree is known by its fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is revealed in humility, is revealed in humility or meekness, goodness, faith. All of these things comes from the fruit of the Spirit. The Beatitudes are cultivated by God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of His people, and we are to grow in grace as his children. This means that the more we grow, the more of these attitudes will begin to reveal themselves in our lives, bearing witness that we are children of God. We should look for them. If this is not so, something is seriously lacking in our confession. So as we go on with these Beatitudes and explaining them, we pray that they will be a source of encouragement and a source of blessing. Thank you.